Okay, let's read the Word of God to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. I know some were afraid when in the first message I had only gotten to verse 5 of chapter 1, but we made good time the last session, so we're on pace to finish the book. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God who has given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. We'll read the rest of the chapter by and by, but that will be enough to begin. Now, after talking so much about the way the gospel had entered in among them, what a radical change it had made, and how they had received it, and how they had suffered for it, and how they continued to love the apostle, he's now going to turn from autobiography about his own efforts as a missionary and about their history with the gospel, and turn to some practical exhortation. You remember I said in the first message that the teaching of the Lord's return is an intensely practical teaching, a teaching that has great import for our everyday lives. And indeed, we see that in this chapter. But even in those passages that we've already looked at this morning, you can see, for example, that the coming of the Lord has great practical benefit to those who are suffering affliction, those who are suffering persecution. Now, I don't know what your medical history is, and I'm sure we have a variety here this morning of people that have been through all kinds of things. But in my past experience, one thing I've found is that a procedure can be a lot easier to go through, especially if it's painful, if you have an idea of about how long it's going to go for. So, you know, if the dentist, and forgive me, I'm not picking on dentists this morning, Alice, but if the dentist tells you that he's got to drill 3 teeth, well, it's always helpful if he tells you, well, now that's 1 down. So you're thinking, okay, I got 2 teeth to go. And in their suffering, what they could look up to was not necessarily a duration of time, but the fact that the Lord Jesus was coming again, that their suffering would not be forever, that the persecution they were enduring would have an end, and that it would be worthwhile to suffer these things because the Lord Jesus is coming, and he would not only deliver them from persecution, chapter 1 tells us he would deliver them from the wrath, or has delivered them from the wrath that is coming. So it's much better, you know, to be delivered from eternal wrath than it is to be delivered from temporal problems. It's great to be delivered from your problems and afflictions in this life. But if you go through this life problem-free, and I doubt that anyone does, and you go through this life suffering-free, and I don't think anyone does, but even if that were a possibility, if you went through life that way, but suffered the eternal wrath of God, what a terrible thing that would be. But these believers, by contrast, to put it the other way, they were suffering now, but they were going to have glory later. They were suffering now, but the Lord Jesus was going to come, and they were going to shine with him in his glory eventually. So it has tremendous comfort toward believers that are suffering, that are afflicted, that are going through tribulation of one sort and another. But in chapter 4, we now come to a different practical benefit. And really, chapters 4 and 5 are going to be largely practical, largely to do with Christian living. I know because of the second half of this chapter that we might think of the rapture and we'd say, well, that's doctrinal. But really, there's a practical reason he brings up the rapture. The same with his teaching about the day of the Lord in chapter 5. There are practical implications to the day of the Lord to be thought about. So we're coming into the practical part of the book. Now, a lot of people, you know, and especially here in America, they emphasize the practical. You know, you go in a Christian bookstore, the shelves are filled with how-to. How to be a better husband, how to mow your lawn the Christian way, you know, whatever. You know, they've got all kinds of different how-to books, and probably not all of them are bad, probably. But you'll notice how the epistles, again, approach things. It's after he's dealt with a lot of truth that he gets down to the practical. And, you know, all the epistles are like that. Ephesians 1 through 3, very doctrinal before he gets down to the practical issues in the second half of chapter 4. Same with Colossians, chapters 1 through about chapter 3, verse 4, are very doctrinal. Then they pick up with the practical, and so on. So here he says, finally, or literally for the rest, he's changing the subject now, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. Now, you might miss that if you read that rather quickly. But what he's saying is basically, hold to what we've taught you and do what we've taught you more and more. Now, that is a message that doesn't sell many books today. You know, everything's got to be new. Everything's got to be the latest, greatest. And in my brief lifetime, you know, it's every 3 or 4 years one of these new things comes out that's supposed to be the new it book. You know, this is going to revolutionize the Christian life and revolutionize the church and revolutionize everything we've done. And then, you know, after 3 or 4 years, well, you can get that book for a dollar in the used book markets, you know. And it's some new book that's come out. I mean, who wants the Prayer of Jabez lunchbox when you can have, you know, the Purpose-Driven Life briefcase or something? You know, all of these things keep coming out with great regularity. But the thing is here, he tells them there's value in continuing on with what they had taught them initially, with going back to the source. I'm not saying that the truth doesn't have to be re-explained to every generation. Obviously it does. I'm not saying that language has to be updated and that people have to use illustrations to explain the truth that makes sense to this generation. I agree with that. Amen. But the core truth of what the Christian faith is, the core truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, about God the Father, about the Holy Spirit, haven't changed in thousands of years. The Word of God hasn't changed for well nigh to 2 millennia now. And we don't need, you know, new programs and new platforms and new paradigms. We need to get back to the Word. Paul is saying, what you receive from us, abound in that more and more. Hold to that. Don't think it's old hat. Don't think it's just, you know, well, that was good for great-granddaddy and granddaddy, but now I need something else. No, hold to what you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. Now, that's important. Because the Christian life, again, primarily is not about us. It's not primarily for me. It's not about what makes me happy. It's not about what makes me fulfilled. It's about what pleases God. Now, God being God, if we please God, we're going to be fulfilled. If we please God, we're going to be happy. We're going to be joyful. We're going to have more blessings than we can possibly recount. But the emphasis has to be on what pleases God. The emphasis has to be on God, and then we'll get our portion. For he says, you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Oh, hold the phone right now here, Paul. Stop the presses, as it were. I thought that you said over in the book of Romans, which they didn't have yet, but never mind, suffer me this anachronism. I thought over in Romans that you said we are not under law, but under grace. And here you're talking about commandments. Well, certainly, as a means of being made right with God, or being kept right with God, or being sanctified, the law is never given to the Christian for any of those reasons. But that being said, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has restated for us 9 of the 10 commandments in the New Testament. Because the moral truth of the law doesn't change from dispensation to dispensation. The fact that murder was wrong in Moses' day, it's wrong in this dispensation too. Adultery was wrong then, adultery is wrong now. Stealing was wrong then, stealing's wrong now. Bearing false witness wrong then, bearing false witness wrong now. You get the point. And the Lord gave more commandments than that. We are to love one another. You see, the Christian life is one of liberty because we are not enslaved to sin anymore. We are not enslaved to our vices and our passions. But it's not liberty to do anything we want. It's liberty to serve the Lord. Just as the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt and God brought them out of that bondage, He told Pharaoh, why? Because I want them that they may serve me. So we have the liberty to serve God. And serving God involves following the Lord Jesus' commandments, not His suggestions. Christianity is not a buffet restaurant. As much as I like Shady Maple, you know, for those who've been there, Shady Maple's great. You know, you go in there and you say, oh, chicken, lovely. I'm feeling like chicken, I'll take some chicken. And oh, you know, there's some sweet potatoes. Okay, I'll take a sweet potato. Great. Oh, Brussels sprouts. No, no, thank you. I think I'll leave them behind. You take what you want, you leave what you don't want. Beautiful, that system. But when it comes to Christianity, we can't do that. Paul emphasized in Acts 20, I proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. The Christian truth is known by a phrase in the New Testament, the faith. The faith given to the saints. It's been entrusted to us, and God wants us to follow all aspects of the faith. Because so many people, you know, say, well, the really important thing, you know, is the gospel. As long as we have the gospel right, who cares about church government? Well, God uses people that gather in ways that are unscriptural. No doubt about it. God is winning people to Christ through many wonderful believers, and I'm no better than they. If you want to talk about moral fitness and standing before God or how God uses them, many lovely believers out there. But it doesn't mean that God's government for the church isn't important. Or some people say, well, prophecy, you know, prophecy, there's so much controversy and it's so complicated. And after all, you have to read Ezekiel, and who wants to do that, you know? We're not going to bother with prophecy. Oh. And what will you say when you're around the corner in heaven and you run into Ezekiel with his beard? Ezekiel says, well, what did you think of my book anyway? What will you say to Ezekiel? That's part of the whole counsel of God, isn't it? God wants us to know His plans for the future, that we may live in the light of them. And on it goes. Men's roles, women's roles, spiritual gifts, prophecy, the church, the gospel. We can't neglect any of these things. God wants us to be people of the book. So God says, you know, you're to walk in these things. You're to follow the commandments of God. Now there's a reason He's emphasizing commandments, verse 3. For this is the will of God. Well, a lot of young people in particular ask, what is God's will for my life? And what they mean by that, and what I meant by that when I was a younger person, was, where should I go to college? Where should I go to college? And should I get married? Whom should I marry if I should marry? Where should I serve the Lord? How should I serve the Lord? And many other such questions. That's all good, but please look at what the Word of God explicitly says God's will is. One of the things that His will is, verse 3, is your sanctification. Now, sanctification is a synonym, exactly the same thing as holiness. It means being set apart for the Lord. And while we are positionally set apart as believers, we thought about that in chapter 1 with their election. They were selected by God. Other epistles will call believers saints, holy ones, or set apart ones, sanctified ones if you prefer. We are positionally set apart by God for His usage. He already sees us, Ephesians 2, as seated in the heavenly places in Christ. Nevertheless, there is also a practical aspect to holiness. What we are positionally, God expects us to imitate or emulate practically. We are to live as holy people. Now, you can carry a United States passport if you are a U.S. citizen. And you can go across to other countries. Do you know? We don't have good reputation around the world in some countries. And it has nothing to do, well, maybe now it does, but it didn't used to have anything to do with the politics of our country. It was more the fact that a lot of Americans came down to certain countries and sort of act like they were all that, you know. And they were very rude to the people in the countries where they were. And they went around being boorish and ugly in their ways they behaved. And so they kind of gave America a bad name, you know. They carried an American passport, but they didn't really represent the country well. But may I say, their practice didn't match their position. They had the position of being United States citizens, even in other countries. But what they did wasn't really honoring to the country they came from and to its exalted ideals. The same thing can happen with Christianity. That our position before God is that we belong to God, we are set apart for God, but in our everyday lives, we don't reflect what God has done for us, or we reflect it imperfectly. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, and he's going to focus in on one aspect of it, which was a big problem for them in the Greek world, and a big problem for us in the American world, and that is sexual immorality in verse 3. You are to abstain from it, he says. Now that was big news to the Thessalonians. Not to the Thessalonian Christians, maybe, but to people in Thessalonica. The idea that you couldn't just live with somebody, the idea that you couldn't engage in intimacy with somebody who wasn't your spouse, that was foreign. They considered that normal, even natural. We know that from the literature that's been recovered from that period. As much as today, the television and the books that are written and the music, that it all reflects this lust and this being obsessed with immorality. I forgot to turn on the wee clock here, so now I'm totally at a loss. What time do we go to? I go to one? Okay, I go to one. Well, I think I can kind of see that clock over there, so you'll help me out. Somebody start waving frantically at 1 o'clock if I'm not done. Sorry about that, but in any case, they would look at it and they would say, what's wrong with these things? Why do I have to be married to engage in these things? Why can't I do what my body tells me that I should do? You know, and they'd even give it religious excuses. If they wanted to go and have a fling, they'd blame it on Eros, the god of love in Greek thought. So this was something normal. And in many cities of the Greco-Roman world, probably in Thessalonica too, but certainly in Corinth, you could go and you could commit immorality and you could do it in the name of worshiping God. So they would even put a spiritual face on it if you needed that. It was even farther gone than our nation currently is, if you can believe it, although we're catching up pretty fast. And he has to tell them, this isn't God's will for you. It is God's will that you be pure. That each of you, verse 4, he says, should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. I believe by vessel there, he's talking about their bodies. And he's saying, you should know how to possess it in sanctification and honor. The body is to be treated as something that is sacred, that is given by God. There were cults in the ancient world that said, you know, thank you very much, that said, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. It's the spirit that is the key thing. So what you do with your body doesn't really matter. And I've even heard people that profess to be believers argue that way, in this sense that they say, well, I can do it and I can ask for forgiveness later. Well, that's a totally false mindset, isn't it? God says, I want you, and through His servant Paul here, I want you to treat your body in holiness, possess His body in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. In particular, verse 6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Now there I believe he's talking about adultery, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we've also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Now, I really like sports, but one of the real dangerous things about watching sports today is that they advertise other programs that are on TV during football games or during baseball games. So you may be sitting there, you know, watching a football game or a baseball game, and all of a sudden, boom, they advertise some program, and it is absolutely hideous, some of the things that they advertise openly on commercials. I remember being in Spain some years ago, and the commercials were actually pornographic. I mean, they were even farther gone than what we have today. But in the world today, they hold up. What you see, whether it's a sitcom or a soap opera or a drama, it doesn't matter the genre, they hold up adultery as the normal thing. They hold up having a fling as what everybody does. This is just the normal thing. And Paul says, no, it's not the normal thing, and the Lord is the avenger of all such. Now, it's very important for God's people to keep themselves pure. It's very important for young people to keep themselves pure. And I know the temptation of that. I know how difficult that can be and how much the world throws it in your face all the time. But it's not just young people. I know of cases where people have been married for over 2 decades and yet a situation of adultery happens in assemblies. Don't think this is out there somewhere. I'm not talking about the church down the street. I'm talking about here. I'm talking about people we know. This can happen to anybody if we're not careful. If we start letting these things into our minds and our hearts and we don't possess our bodies in holiness and love for the Lord and determine before the Lord, I'm going to keep myself pure for the Lord. And I'm going to let God's power hold me and overcome lust and overcome these sins. Because if I don't and I give in to these things, the Lord is the avenger of all such. You don't have to worry about the divorce court. You don't have to worry about alimony. Those things are small potatoes compared to having to answer with the Lord for breaking up somebody else's marriage or for taking the rights that someone else has over their spouse. It's a horrible, horrible sin that God takes seriously. Yes, one that can be forgiven if it's repented of. Yes, God can come in and restore. But again, there are scars. There are consequences to sin. We have only to look at the life of King David and to see that one night of pleasure with Queen Bathsheba, that one act of adultery brought about decades of pain in David's life. And sin is just the same way today, that it causes terrible scars that echo down through the years and are with us for a lifetime, really. He says, for God did not call us, verse 7, to uncleanness, but in holiness. He says, verse 8, therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God who has also given us His Holy Spirit. So it seems like there were people that He already knew weren't going to take well to this teaching. People that were saying, hey, we're Christians, sure, but we should be free to indulge ourselves. Now, if you reject this, you're not rejecting the teaching of man, you're rejecting the teaching of God, who also has given us, notice the terminology, His Holy Spirit. Now, 1 Corinthians 6 makes that point in the same context, that we are not to take our bodies and join them to a harlot. Why not? Because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come to indwell you. God's Spirit is holy. And therefore, we have to treat our bodies like they're temples. It matters what we do in our bodies. It matters how we comport ourselves, how we use our bodies. Rather, our bodies are to be living sacrifices, Romans 12:1. But he says in verse 9, "But concerning brotherly love," or love of the brethren, "you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." So again, I'm not telling you anything new. I'm just going to remind you of something you already know. You're to love the brethren. You're doing that. That's wonderful. But now you're to abound more and more. You're to keep doing that. "Indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." We're not going to give you something new. We're pointing to the same old truth. And we're saying, you're doing well in it. Good. Grow in it. Do it more and more. You know, sometimes you can get the feeling, well, I've loved the brethren enough. I've been in this assembly now, 20 years, and boy, I've loved these brethren and sisters. I've loved them, I've prayed for them, I've opened my home to them, I've done this and that and the other for them. And look at where they are. They're not much farther on the pathway than they were when I got here 20 years ago. Well, forget about them. I just can't spend any more time on them. He says, no, you continue loving the brethren. As he's not much of a theological authority, but to quote Red Green, we're all in this together, you know. All believers are in it together. We have to love one another. Who do we have in this world other than the Lord Himself and one another? We don't have anybody. We can't get what the Lord gives us through His people anywhere else. And we are to cleave to one another. We are to love one another. One of the things I see lacking in the assemblies that I visit so much is a genuine fellowship of the brethren. So often it's just coming together to serve a function, coming together to a meeting, coming together to pray, coming together to hear the word. That's biblical. That's all good. But then there's no care for one another, seemingly. There's not the interest in one another. They don't seem to want to be with one another. The idea of proposing more meetings, that's shot down right quick. We don't want more meetings. We want less meetings. We don't want to gather together often. We want to gather together less. It's almost like as seldom as you do it. You know, the early church was together day by day. They were each other's social group. They were each other's circle of friends. They were each other's support and stay, building one another up and exhorting one another in the most holy faith. So they were to love one another more and more. And verse 11, also very practical, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we commanded you. Seemed like there were some people there that were getting the idea they could be freeloaders. You know, they could kind of live off of other people and sort of just be interested in what other people were doing. But he says, no, you should walk properly toward those who are outside that you may lack nothing. So who knows how this was being played out? Maybe they said the Lord's coming. We don't have to worry about paying our bills. I've heard of that in an assembly's case, by the way, recently, that they went into a lot of debt and they said, well, the Lord will come before we have to pay this off anyway, so we don't have to worry about it. That's a dangerous mindset. You know, it's not what we ought to do. It's not a good testimony. But now in verse 13, he turns to another practical matter. It's concerning the believers who had died up to that point. And he starts out saying, I do not want you to be ignorant. Now, he's saying the opposite by phrasing it negatively, isn't he? I don't want you to be ignorant. In other words, I want you to know something. And I love that about Christianity, that God doesn't keep us in the dark. God doesn't want to keep us in ignorance. There are religions of the world that thrive on the ignorance of the people that adhere to the religions. They keep the people in the dark. You don't read the Bible. We'll read the Bible and tell you what it means. Or you read our books and they talk about the Bible. Or you come to us and we'll tell you about God. It's always go through them. But the Bible isn't like that. God is a revelatory God, a God who reveals Himself and reveals His truth. And He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep. Now, the idea of sleep as a metaphor for death apparently was one that was well known from Greek literature of the day. And other writers, Greek and Roman, used it to talk about death. Only they would almost always talk about it negatively. They couldn't think about death positively. They couldn't think about it as being a good thing. So when they talked about the sleep of death, it was a negative thing. But when the New Testament picks it up, it becomes the favorite word of the Holy Spirit to describe the death of a believer, because it's a temporary state of affairs in New Testament eschatology. In other words, yes, believers may die, but that's not going to last forever, any more than anybody sleeps forever. Now, when my brother was a teenager and I was 9 years younger, I used to think he would sleep forever. Because on a Saturday afternoon, he might not get up till 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And I, being a little guy, thought, how can anyone sleep that late? I still would have trouble sleeping that late, I think, but I don't like to get up early, let's put it that way. But anyway, you know, sleep is a temporary state of affairs. And the believers who die are going to be awakened by the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see. Interestingly, the word for sleep here in Greek is the word from which we derive our word cemetery. Because a cemetery is a place of people that are sleeping, that will be one day awakened, at least those who are believers. That was the early Christian idea. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. What a terrible description that is to write over one's life. Having no hope. He amplifies it in Ephesians 2. Without God and without hope in the world. Strangers to the covenants of promise. That's what we were before we knew the Lord Jesus Christ. You sorrow as others. We don't want you to sorrow like those who have no hope. We have a hope, is what's implied. We have an answer to these things. How do those sorrow who have no hope? Well, I think about a brother told me about the first funeral he ever conducted. He was about 18, I believe, when he did this funeral. And the fellow that was being buried was about the same age. And they had no confidence that this young man who had died in some sort of accident knew the Lord. And the family decidedly did not know the Lord. I don't know what the connection was or how he got asked to do it, but he got asked to do the funeral. And in the middle of his message, the mother of the boy who had died was so overcome and distraught with grief, she threw herself on top of the casket at the grave there. I mean, just terrible. Terrible grief that you see people in the world. In some parts of the world, when someone's spouse dies, when the husband dies in particular, the wife will kill herself because of despondency and grief. In other countries, I saw this in Spain many a time, there would be women that would wear black for years on end, decade after decade, because their husbands had died and they would never put off their garments of mourning. Well, you notice it doesn't say we won't sorrow, but it says we won't sorrow like others who have no hope. Sorrow is, again, an all too prevalent component in this world. Our Lord knows what it's like because He Himself, according to Isaiah 53, became the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Paul suffered so many things. The other apostles suffered so many. The early church suffered, and our brethren and sisters in the world are suffering. We suffer, but we don't suffer like others who have no hope. We have a hope. What hope, specifically? Well, he says in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. That shows us the importance of every aspect of the truth of the gospel, doesn't it? Because if Jesus hasn't died, well, then He hasn't risen. If Jesus hasn't risen, well, then He won't come back. But Jesus has died and risen again, and so He's coming back. Even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. We serve a God who is victorious over death. One whom, as Peter put it in his message in Acts, he said that it was not possible for the bands of death to hold him. Now, I don't mean to make this idea ludicrous, but you think about a dead body today. You go to the morgue at your city hospital here in York. You ask to see a corpse. They bring out a body. What power could bring life back to that body? Apply any power known to man you want to. Apply the power of water. Now, is water powerful? Just ask the dear people in the Philippines if water is powerful. Or the people in India. When there's flooding, not much can stand against water when it wants to go somewhere. Especially if it's propelled by wind. Water has great power. It can do great damage. That's why they built a hydroelectric plant up on the Niagara River, so they can take advantage of all that flowing water and the power it generates. But the power of water cannot reinvigorate a human being. What about electricity? Electricity is tremendous power, isn't it? You can pump a low current, you can pump a medium current, a high current. You can't bring a dead person back to life. I know, if they're having a heart attack, and their heart momentarily stops, you can take a defibrillator, you can yell clear like they do on TV, you know, and boom, you know, the person can, their heart can be shocked back into life. But a person who's been dead for 3 days, let's say, I don't care how many times you get the defibrillator out, you can't bring them back to life. What about nuclear power? Ooh. Now there's some power, isn't it? When you think about the power of the atom and the power of nuclear fission or fusion, which apparently has more power. And that can't reinvigorate a human life. But the Lord Jesus, being dead for 3 days, saw no corruption, was not held in the grave, could not be held in the prison house of Sheol. The Lord Jesus came forth as a risen man. The Lord Jesus came out in victory. The Lord Jesus rose up. And when he arose, he defeated all principality and power, because he's now entered into heaven, 1 Peter 3 says. And principalities and powers and angels are being made subject to him. So the Lord Jesus has the ultimate power. And he who died and rose again is going to bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So dear old Aunt Theodosia, or whatever her name was, who had died, she hadn't been able to hang on for the Lord Jesus to come back. And she had missed it, hadn't she? She was somehow second class. She wouldn't get the benefit of seeing the Lord when he would come back. And the transformation that that would bring. And entering into his kingdom in glory. Yes, she would, says Paul. Because God would bring her with him. The Lord himself. Verse 15, where he says, "We say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Those bodies are going to stand up again. That's what the word resurrection, one of the words used, is anastasis, to stand up again. That's where the beautiful name Anastasia comes from. And resurrection is a standing up again. Those graves will open, those bodies will stand up, and the Lord Jesus will bring the spirit, the internal, real person, and unite that with the body. And the body itself will be changed. It will be transformed, 1 Corinthians 15 says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. I'm sorry, those of you who are really attached to your canes today, I don't think any of you will mind parting with them. But you're going to have to leave them behind. You won't have to worry about these old aches and pains and about these serious health issues that you may be facing. The Lord Jesus will transform you. The Lord Jesus will take you to heaven in bodies that will be suitable to live with him for all eternity. They're not going to miss out by having died. The fact that they've died won't prevent the Lord from doing what he wants. and the fact that we're going to be alive and remain, Paul had every expectation, verse 17, at this point at least, of being among those who would see the Lord, who would be alive and remain. They'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Imagine that. For the Lord to come and not only take us up and deliver us from the grave and deliver us from death and deliver us from affliction and tribulation and deliver us unto glorified bodies and eternal life, but to come Himself personally. Not to send an emissary, not to send one of His angels or a messenger, but the Lord Himself coming and receiving us to Himself. And then never to be parted from the Lord again. Anyone who's had a loved one die, anyone who has been separated from family that are somewhere else and will never see them again in this life, or friends, knows what that'll be for, to be with the Lord, never to be separated from Him. The idea of separation never coming into the equation. Always being with the Lord Jesus Christ. That had great practical value. He said, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The world can't offer comfort like that. What does the world tell you? Well, don't worry. Hang in there. The market will be up next year. Don't worry. Your team may win the World Series next year. Get to the playoffs. Don't worry, maybe they'll invent a pill that'll make you feel better. Or maybe they'll come out with some medical procedure that'll give you some extra span of time. It's so paltry, isn't it, in comparison to the need. But the Lord Jesus and His gospel doesn't disappoint. He's coming to receive us to Himself. He's coming to assemble us with a shout, and we're going to be caught up with Him forever in the air, with clouds. Now, maybe physical clouds there, but some have posited, Brother David Long used to say, he thought it was clouds of witnesses, clouds of the Lord's people. Now, what will that be? To be caught up with all of those people we've known who love the Lord, with all of our loved ones who are asleep in the Lord Jesus, to be caught up together with them and not know any separation any longer. Those are indeed comforting words. It was sorrow to think that their loved ones would miss out. Sorrow to think that they would experience something that their dear departed one wouldn't experience. But He says, yes, they will experience it. Because not even physical death can hinder the Lord Jesus from doing what He wants to do. Not even physical death can stop the Lord Jesus from coming again and receiving us to Himself. So it's indeed a comforting truth. Now, we'll have to look at the other side of His coming in the next session, which is for a very different purpose. A coming to deal with this world. We look forward to the Lord Jesus coming, because He's going to take us to be with Himself. We look forward to being with Him, because perfect love casts out fear. We have no fear of any judgment, because the Lord Jesus has borne our judgment for us. But when He comes to this world, it's altogether different. The tribes of the earth, says Revelation, will wail because of Him. They're going to see Him and they're going to be afraid. They're going to call on the mountains and say, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. I've always thought that an intriguing phrase. You don't think of a ram as a wrathful creature. But I think the Lord intentionally mixes the metaphors there because He wants us to know this one that you could have had as your lamb to save you, this one who could have removed your judgment from you, you wouldn't have Him as your lamb, as your substitute to save you. So now you're going to have the same one who died and rose again as your judge. And we're going to think about that aspect of His coming in the next session, Lord willing. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that He's coming again. As the hymn writer says, with such a blessed hope in view, we would more holy be. And we just think, Father, of our dear loved ones that have gone on before us, how we long to be with them, how we long to be with Him. And Father, we're so thankful that the Lord Jesus is the only one who can offer us no separation. That nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And being in Christ, nothing shall ever separate us from one another again. In this world where there's so much division, and even in the church where outwardly there's so much division, Father, we look forward to the day when all will be united in Christ, when we'll be caught up together with Him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Just help us, Lord, to understand it more, to think about it every day, and to live in the light of it. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.